The title of our message today is Old Dogs, New Tricks. And you know what they say about old dogs and new tricks. Psychiatrists tell us that once something is ingrained in our minds, that we do not change. Now, they know there is the exception to the rule, but overall, for the large part, once you begin to get involved in something and it becomes a habit, it becomes habitual, then you are trapped in that. The Bible calls these things strongholds within our lives. We are told that there is a physiological reason for it, which I find interesting. And that is that when we come into this world, that our brains are actually formed to a certain degree by our behavior and the things we think about. So at a certain age, as we begin to think about certain things and begin to do certain things, our brains are actually formed, and our brains are constantly changing. Now, I know there are a lot of brain jokes that I could make right now at this particular point, but the concept is kind of amazing and a great design by God, because our brains become custom fit to our lives and the things that we're involved. So those things that might be difficult after a while, our brains adapt to those and they become easier for us to do. The problem is it's the same thing with sin as well. We begin to go into certain areas of sin, there are certain pathways in our mind to that sin, and we find it very difficult to change. Again, psychiatrists say, once it's ingrained, there really cannot be change, or it takes something really radical to change us. The good news is that our brains, so whenever I say that from now on, you'll know what brines is. The good news is that scientists tell us that our minds constantly change. So where you are today, if you can have the discipline to change your behavior, you can actually change your mind. And isn't it interesting that the Bible said some 2,000 years ago, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That God, long before scientists figured this out, knew that if we were really going to change, it was going to be our mind that was going to be renewed. No wonder the Bible tells us to guard our heart, for out of it flow the very issues of life. Guard your heart, guard what you think about, guard what you do, because the issues of your life are flowing from your mind, from your heart. The Bible also tells us to take captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We are to control our thoughts. We are to control our minds that we might be the people that God wants us to be. And of course, I believe that God's Word brings about change. The Bible tells us that if we will meditate on the Word of God day and night in Psalms chapter 1, that we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth fruit in its season. The Bible also says, be careful to do all that is in the law, and you will succeed, and you will prosper, in Joshua 1, chapter 6. In Colossians, the Bible tells us that it works in the lives, literally in the hearts, of those who believe. So when you believe the Word of God, God's Word actually gets into our minds, and it actually changes us. Therefore, it's good for us to study God's Word and to know God's Word. Well, in the account that we have before us today, the account of a king by the name of Manasseh, we have something that's kind of unique to the Old Testament. See, in the New Testament, we find a lot of conversions. Bad people who become good. There's a reason for that in the New Testament, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Corinthians, is the power of God to salvation. The power of transformation comes in the gospel of Christ. We become new. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. God, He masters in changing people. That's what God does. And in the New Testament, we find a lot of that. In the Old Testament, though, it's interesting to me, you don't find a lot of people changing for the better. You find people who stay consistent with God all the way through their lives. It's rare. The Daniels, the Josephs, the Samuels. For the most part, you find people that are good and who become bad. You find people that are bad and stay bad. You find people that are good and stay good, by human terms, by the way. And you find people that are good and then they backslide. Through a series of events in their life, they become prideful and they turn away from God. And the majority of the Old Testament characters that we study fall into that category. They walk with God at one point, they're doing good, and they slip away. but not Manasseh. Manasseh is an example of a man from a very young age who did wickedly before God. And as you're going to see, he really does wickedly. And he is converted. He changes and he becomes one of the good kings. He starts off as a bad king and he becomes one of the good kings. And I was trying to think this week if that's unprecedented. And I believe it might be. I don't know, maybe there is another king that did that, but I think it's unprecedented. There are kings that were good and became bad and then became good again, but I don't know that there was any that was fully wicked as Manasseh was and then became good because of what God had done and how God had worked in his life. But that's what we find with Manasseh. Today we're going to see, number one, that we're going to look at Manasseh's life and the evil and the wickedness that was in his life. Number two, we're going to look at Manasseh's conversion. I'm sorry to ruin the end of the story for you that he's actually going to be converted, but it's a great thing to look at the particular aspects of his conversion and what caused it, or what it was that he did that allowed God to bring the conversion in. And finally, we're going to look at Manasseh's follow-through. And this is where I'm going to want us to focus on this morning. Because a lot of us make commitments here. God speaks to us. And isn't it great that he does? And sometimes it's rebukes. Sometimes we don't like it. Had a gal tell one of the people from the church, well, I don't go to Calvary Chapel anymore because every time I leave, I feel bad. And I think, well, you know, if the shoe fits, then wear it. If you feel bad when you're leaving, perhaps it's because God has spoken to you. And here's what I know. I would rather have God rebuke me than not speak to me at all. I'd rather have God say, you're wrong, you need to change this, than for God not to talk to me at all. I want to hear from God. I want to have an encounter with the living God. And when you have that encounter here, you've got to take it out there. You've got to follow through with the commitment that you've made. And many people make commitments to Christ as he touches them and their hearts here, and it's like there's big giant conversion erasers on the door. You walk through and you never implement the change. Lord, I promise I'm going to change, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and you walk out and you never make the change. Well, follow through is as important in your spiritual walk as it is in anything else. Follow through in basketball. You know, if your follow through goes to the right, your shot goes to the right. If your follow through goes to the left, your shot goes to the left. You want a good shot, you follow through correctly. The same is true in golf, right? For all you golfies or goofies that are here. If you follow through wrong, what happens? You slice, you cut, it doesn't go straight. But if you follow through correctly, then your ball is going to go right where your ball needs to go. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. By the way, that's true on many other things, no matter what it is, archery, anything else. There's follow through, shooting guns, there's a follow through that has to take place. It's true in our spiritual lives as well. We must leave these doors and implement the truths that we have made a commitment to. Otherwise, our lives won't change. There are those that make that commitment, that have a conversion experience here, but it never becomes realized out in our lives because we don't follow through. Today we're going to learn what it means to follow through and how to implement that conversion. So first of all, let's consider the life of Manasseh. Manasseh, it says in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He immediately begins to do evil. But he doesn't just do evil like the kings before him. He does evil like the Canaanites and the Hittites that had been driven from the land before Israel ever got there. And remember, God gave them 400 years to repent. What kind of evil did the Canaanites do? Well, there was a couple of things. Number one, their worship to their different false gods, as was often the case with many of the pagan religions of their day, their worship was very sexual by nature. They had what they called acacia groves, where they would carve out pornography, and they would go into these groves and they would worship their gods by sex acts. You remember that the Moabites at one point seduced the men of Israel by sending the Moabite women in, having them worship their false gods by seducing them into sexual acts. Well, I believe that God judged them because of the sexuality that was in their worship, but for a very specific reason. See, the country of Israel, where Israel is located on the map, is important. And I believe by design, by God, I believe that he created it that way. If you want to get from Europe even in the area of Turkey up around there, and you want to go down to Africa, then you've got to go through Israel to get there. Or in their day, you had to travel through it. If you wanted to get from Africa up into Europe, you had to go through Israel. And you can look at a map to see why that's the case. You've got to go up around the Mediterranean Sea, and you skirt through Israel, and it opens up above it. So it was literally called the crossroads of the world. I believe by design God put it there, so that in the fullness of time he would send the Messiah, and then the message of the truth would go out to all over the world, down into Ethiopia, different parts of Africa, and up into Europe, and all around the Middle East, and even over into Asia, which all come through that crossroads of Israel. But venereal disease had entered in through the Canaanites. Syphilis was common among them. By the way, syphilis was introduced originally through bestiality. And syphilis was common among the Canaanites. In fact, archaeologists today discover that a great number of the bodies of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, those old different groups that lived there in the area of Canaan before it became Israel, that when they dig up their bones, they find advanced syphilis, because syphilis eventually, in its advanced stages, enters into the bones. And they find signs of advanced syphilis in that society. And it has been said, and by the way, not just by Christians, by theologians, but it's been said by archaeologists, that had they not been destroyed, and had not a moral system been put in its place, that syphilis would have traveled all around the world. That as people traveled through that area, had the Canaanites still been there with their worship, that they would have interacted with them sexually, and they would have taken syphilis down into Africa and up into Europe, and possibly come close to wiping out the population of the world, all because of this particular spot. God gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't. God drove them out of the land. And God replaced them with Israel, who now was set up to bring the Messiah, that the Messiah might come out to all of the world. And now Manasseh begins to do what they did. He begins to sin as they did. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars to Baals. He made wooden images and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. Remember with Hezekiah, he had cleaned out the temple, took the idols away. This guy builds altars in there, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I shall put my name forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He caused his children to pass through fire in the valley of Hinnom, which literally is the valley of the drums. See, the Canaanites would beat drums as part of their worship. They would take a Molech, which was the god of pleasure, and you guys, some of you are familiar with it. He was the false god that, remember in the movie, The Ten Commandments, that Pharaoh played by, who played Pharaoh? Yul Brynner, thank you. Yul Brynner had placed his son upon those arms after his son died and cried there before that altar as if that god could do something. You know what they really did with that god? They put him in fire, coals. They heated him up until he was red hot. He was made out of iron, until he was red hot. Then they took their children, their firstborn, and they sacrificed him on the arms of that altar. And it was called passing your child through fire. The body of the child would fall to the ground and burn in the ashes, and the ashes would remain there as a symbol of pleasure. That is, that you believe that if you sacrifice your firstborn child, the rest of your children would be blessed because you sacrificed them. Or your family would be blessed because of it. They also took their children and they buried them in the walls of homes that they would build. Not their firstborn, but they believed that in order to dedicate a house, they would put a child in there alive. That child would die in the walls, and now that home was supposed to be blessed. What we know about our God is that our God has a tender heart towards children. And you can imagine him looking down upon the Canaanites and the Hittites the whole time that they were killing their children and burying them inside of walls. That he heard the cries of those children in those walls more than anyone else did. In fact, Jesus himself said, if anybody hurts one of these children, speaking of small kids, speaking of children, he said, if anyone hurts them, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and cast into the sea. And of course, we hear that and we go, right on, Jesus. Yeah. But listen to what he's saying, because I think he says something that most people would not say. See, Jesus was willing to say things that might not even be politically correct. He said, If you're thinking of hurting a child, it would be better for you to go out in a boat, tie a millstone to your neck, and throw yourself over. He said it would be better for you to kill yourself than to actually hurt a child. See, he's not saying that's what's going to happen to you if you hurt children. He's saying it would be better for you to do it. Just end your life now before you hurt a child, because it's going to be a lot better for you. And that will tell us how much Jesus cares about children and the heart of God that was broken over the sin of these Canaanites and Hittites. Not only that, you remember that Jesus said, "Don't stop the little children from coming to me." They wanted to bring them to Jesus to be blessed. And the disciples got in the way, and Jesus said, "Bring them in. Let them come to me that they might be blessed by Christ." Well, they would beat those drums, and when those drums would be beat in that valley of the drums, they would know that somebody was causing their child to pass through fire. That beat would go out into all of the different cities, and it would go up from that valley, and people would know they were there worshiping. Well, I believe that the United States of America is beating those drums today. And I know it's very difficult for us to begin to talk about abortion, because some of you here today have had an abortion. Whenever the subject comes up, it's a heartbreaking thing to you. And I wish that I could not bring it up, but I have to. And I know that God's forgiveness is there for you if you've called out for forgiveness. But we are aborting close to 1.3 million babies a year. And the justification for it is not much different than their justification. We shake our heads and go, how could they sacrifice a child to bless their family? But we tell young girls today, you're not ready for this child. Go ahead and have an abortion, and then when you're ready, your family will be better off. We are sacrificing babies in abortion to the god of Molech to this day. For the pleasure and to try to bring a better situation in for someone, we're willing to allow babies to be killed before they are born. And if God judged the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hivites, if he judged them because they were hurting children, then don't think that God won't judge America. Now, this Calvary Chapel pastor that I respect greatly, and I do respect him, he said something when I was with him, having a lunch with him just about a year ago, and he said something that I disagree with. He said, "We've lost the battle against abortion. It's time to move on to something else." And even though I respect him greatly, I disagree with him greatly. We haven't lost the battle, folks. We're on the verge. See, within the next few years, 4 out of the 9 Supreme Court justices will be replaced. Whether it happens in the next 4 years or shortly after that, who knows? But we know that 4 out of those 5 will be replaced. Right now, the Supreme Court is divided. 5 for abortion rights, 4 against abortion rights. All it takes is one of them being replaced with someone who is pro-abortion, them having a case to review abortion as being legal across the United States, and we can reverse Roe versus Wade. In fact, maybe there was so much of a battle over this last election for this very issue. And you guys know this. I stay away from political things, from the pulpit, because this pulpit isn't for political things. And some of you get mad at me. Some of you come up and you get mad because I won't say political things, but that's for another arena. And the truth is, fiscally, there's not a dime's worth of difference between the two different groups, between Democrats and Republicans. And I know people will get angry about that, but it's true. And I don't trust in any party, in any political party, for my future. I trust in God for my future, and I trust in Him. But I do believe there is a difference as to what they will put on the Supreme Court and the positions that they will take. And I believe it is very important for us to pray for President Bush, because he talks about crossing across party lines. May he choose some other area to cross across party lines. May it be in some other arena, and may he not use abortion to reach across those party lines. May he not nominate someone who is pro-abortion to the Supreme Court. And we need to pray for this, because I believe it is a possibility that he would. That in wanting to try to reach across and appease them, that he would do it. And we need to pray that he has boldness and that he has courage, and that in this area he stands his ground. And we are one Supreme Court justice away from this whole thing being turned and winning a victory in the United States. The battle would then go from being federally, some federal thing, down to individual states. And then the battle could be won on each individual state. And every state would be able to make its own laws about what abortion is. And I believe we are there. It's not time to give up and to stop praying and say, let's move on to something else. It's time for us to call out to God with greater fervency than ever. Folks, they're killing babies. Let's call out to God and let's see God move. Well, back to, no wonder it takes me so long to do this message. Back to Manasseh. Manasseh causes his own children to pass through fire, it says, in the Valley of the Drums. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set up carved images of idols, which he had made in the house of God. Jump ahead to verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. In the book of 2 Kings, it also tells us that Manasseh shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. He killed a lot of people in Jerusalem. And we also know from history that Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah, the prophet, by sawing him in half. You would think, if you were to saw the prophet Isaiah in half, if you were to shed innocent blood, if you were to kill your own children in false worship to these other gods, if you were to go to mediums and you were to go to spiritists and you were to build altars in the house of God, that if anybody could not be saved, it would be him. You can imagine Isaiah up in heaven. At the moment that God began to contemplate forgiving Manasseh, Isaiah might say, "Can you not do that? He sawed me in half. It's going to ruin my whole eternity if Manasseh's up here with us." If God can forgive Manasseh, then God can forgive you. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin you will not repent from. I was reading an article a couple of years ago about Jeffrey Dahmer. You guys remember him. He was the homosexual cannibal that the world was kind of transfixed on for a couple of years. There would be something in the newspaper every day about Jeffrey Dahmer for about a year. New little bits and pieces about the perversions he was involved in and what they found in his home. I was reading that before he was beat to death in prison, that he converted, that somebody shared Christ with him. He became a believer. And I remember reading the story and going, "No. Jeffrey Dahmer can't get saved." And the Lord touched my heart. Why? Well, because he ate people. And I think I got a pretty good argument. Wouldn't you kind of agree with me? You eat somebody, it's done. You can't make it into heaven. Anybody that's a cannibal can't go to heaven. But the Lord began to touch my heart once again that his forgiveness can reach over to even the Dahmers and the Bundys, which is absolutely amazing, and over to the Manassehs, as we're going to see. Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but he would not listen." Now, does it amaze anybody else that God would even speak to Manasseh? Here, this guy is wicked. He's doing all these wicked things, and God speaks to him. See, I believe this, that when you decide to go astray and you're living your own life apart from God, that God will go out of his way to talk to you. And that's oftentimes in miraculous ways. God will bring somebody in your life in a miraculous way, and you'll ignore it at times. And I think that's a very dangerous thing to do, because God in his love is going out of his way to put someone there to speak to you. Oftentimes, God has used me in that way. I'll run into somebody at, you know, Best Buy, or I'll run into somebody at Walmart, and all of a sudden I start talking with them, and they're all amazed. "Man, it's an amazing thing that I run into you here." And they start talking to me, and I realize that God has placed me there because God's speaking to them. They're not coming in here to hear me anymore, so God puts me in Walmart to be able to speak to them. And the scary thing is when people don't listen, as it says in verse 10, Manasseh wouldn't listen. God spoke to him, and he wouldn't listen. "Therefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him in bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon." Took him with hooks means that they actually took fish hooks, large fish hooks, put them through his jaws, and drug him into captivity with hooks. They were creative, by the way, with the way that they would use the hooks, being able to put them into different parts of the body without killing the individual, drug them off into captivity. God had spoken to Manasseh. Manasseh wouldn't listen, and the hooks came out. Verse 12, "Now when he was in affliction," who knows what kind of affliction Manasseh was in? Maybe we're happy that the details are spared us. "He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his father, and prayed to him. And he received his entry. heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom of Manasseh. Now, excuse me, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He calls out to God, he humbles himself before God, and God restores him to his kingdom. God doesn't just say, I forgive you, and now you're going to suffer affliction in Babylon the rest of your life. God forgives him and brings him back. See, God brought affliction upon him that he might restore him. God uses affliction to bring us back to Christ. I remember in the year that I was away from God, I backslid when I was 18. I walked away from the Lord a full year, and God took everything away from me. I was stripped of everything. Everything was taken from me. And God did it because he loved me and he wanted to bring me back to him. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad today that he did it. I wasn't glad back then when everything that I had was gone. When my life fell apart right before my eyes as if I tried to run it for a year. God had been running it for a few years. I said, let me run it, God. Within a year, everything falls apart. But God did it that he might restore me. And I'll tell you what, God did restore me. God brought me back to exactly what he had for me. He was able to restore the year that the locusts had eaten and bring me back in. I believe that God can do the same to you if you're here today, if you would humble yourself before God. That's what it takes. Calling out to him in the midst of your difficulty. What a tragedy it is when God brings difficulty and hardship, brings affliction into a man's life, into a woman's life, and they don't repent. They become bitter and they become angry towards God and towards God's people, and they will not repent. But Manasseh didn't do that. Now, once Manasseh was converted and he came back to God, Manasseh follows through with his commitment. Unlike many Christians today who don't follow through, Manasseh did. And we see that he did three things. In verse 14, he builds walls around Jerusalem. In verse 15, he takes away the foreign gods and the foreign idols. And in verse 16, he repairs the altar of the Lord. Each of these speak of different aspects of how we must follow through when we make a commitment. Number one, he built walls around Jerusalem. If you're going to make a commitment here to change your behavior, because our minds change slowly and are transformed by the Word of God, we have to make sure we put up walls so that we will not sin. Or maybe we could put it better this way. We have to make sure that we will put up barriers that will stop us from sinning. Someone here who maybe is involved in a relationship with someone and it's sexual. You decide, Lord speaks to your heart, that you're going to change. And you say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. I'm going to bring purity into the aspect of my life and I'm going to keep the marriage bed undefiled from this day forward. And you walk out of here, but the relationship that you have with the girl that you're having the sexual relationship with, you don't tell her that. You don't say, we need to stop seeing each other for a while. See what God's going to do with this relationship because I don't want to do this anymore and I want purity in my sex. You don't do that. You don't put up a barrier there with her. You don't stop it. Maybe she's ungodly. Hopefully she's not just struggling too, but maybe she's ungodly and you need to break it off, but you don't. You don't put the wall up. And then a week later, you come back to church and go, why have I done this? Why have I done this? Well, because you're not putting barriers up. And we could understand that in every area that we struggle in. You know, a person who's on a diet, you don't have your quiet time in Krispy Kreme's donuts. I can hear your justification. I just like the smell. God created the smell, therefore I can smell it. Don't tell me I can't be here smelling the smell. It's okay for me to smell the smell as long as I don't eat the donut. And of course, there you are, 6:45 in the morning. Then you justify why that's okay. But you don't put up those walls. You don't put up those barriers. A few years ago, the idea of men coming together in accountability groups became popular to put up walls for sin. The men were to ask each other questions like, have you looked at anything this week that you shouldn't have looked at? But here's the inherent problem with accountability groups. Four or five men get together to ask each other these kind of questions. The last question they would ask is, have you lied to me any of the time that we've asked you any of these questions? But here's the inherent problem. If the guy doesn't have enough integrity to stay away from pornography, then he certainly doesn't have the integrity to be honest when he's asked that question. And if he's going to answer that question wrong, no, I haven't looked at anything that I shouldn't look at, then when it comes to, have you lied to me? I haven't lied to you. He's just going to keep lying. There's an inherent problem with that. But if the people that you know are bringing accountability, people who know you and your life, see, some of you guys, you create distance between you and your spouse even. You say, it's none of her business what I'm doing. none of her business where I go. She doesn't know where I need to be all the time. Yes, she does. That brings accountability in. Right now, I can see the guy. See, I told you, see? Don't tell your wife it's none of her business where you are. It is her business where you are. And don't you ladies say it's none of your business where I am. We are to bring accountability into each other's lives. And as we develop relationships with each other, as you get to know me and you might find out about my struggles, then because of our relationship now, there's accountability that's brought in. It's more than just a group of guys that get together and ask a few questions. It's relationships. And as those relationships can create barriers to sin. Maybe there's barriers you need to create to keep you from sinning. Maybe there's some people you need to tell about the struggle that you have that they can ask you and that they can help be barriers for you. Not only did he build walls around Jerusalem, barriers, but he also took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. There were certain things he removed from his life. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Some of you might say, well, all right, so I'm supposed to remove things that are causing me to sin. The Lord said, my people constantly put things in front of their eyes that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard from them at all? If we are constantly putting something in front of us that leads us into sin, is God going to continue to speak to us? That's the idea. And so perhaps it's through cable TV that you're struggling. And the thought of removing the cable TV, you say, well, I know where you're going, but I can't do that. I need cable TV. How am I going to watch sports? Can anybody live in our day without cable TV? And you say, I need it. But see, if Jesus said, if you're right, how much do you need your right hand? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You could say, I need that. I'm right-handed. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. You could say, very, very useful. My right eye is. And I'd like to keep it around. Maybe some of you need to get off of the internet completely. Because the internet, and it is such an easy lure towards those that are struggling with pornography and even towards those who aren't, who all of a sudden in a moment of excitement are drawn towards it. And it may be better for you to get rid of it. And you say, get rid of the internet or get rid of a computer so they don't have access to the internet? How could I do that? It's easy. You tear out the right eye. It's useful, but you need to get rid of it because it's leading you into sin. There may be some other areas in your life and you know, we can justify all kinds of things, and I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque for about 2.5, almost 3 years. While I was there, a young girl, 15, 16 years old, came to me after one of our youth meetings, and she was crying, and she said, I found some pornography in the drawer by where my father sleeps. I knew her dad. He was involved in the church. He was involved in things in the church, and she was crying, and I said, well, let me talk to your dad. So I called him up and I met with him and I told him what had happened, and he was heartbroken. You can imagine. He never wanted that to ever be found out or affect his daughter and the way her daughter might feel about men. And he was broken. He was heartbroken. And he cried and I cried, and there was real repentance. But I said, you need to get rid of these things. Where are they coming from? And he had ordered them, and they were coming to a P.O. box that he had set up, so they didn't come to his home. They were coming to a P.O. box. Again, this is the day before the internet anymore. People don't need to do these kind of things. But he was having them sent to a P.O. box that nobody knew about. And when he said, I did, and I called up to cancel these things, and they told me that they would cancel them, but they wouldn't give me my money back. So I kept having them sent. And I said, that's stupid. That you would continue to receive something that's sinful rather than just taking the hit on the money. Just give up the money. May it cost you even more than that as a lesson. Not to be involved in these kind of things. But see, sometimes you make excuses for why you would keep something in your life that is causing you to sin that you need to get rid of. Part of the follow-through is not only setting up barriers, but part of the follow-through is removing those things in our lives so that our minds can be renewed and transformed. And finally, he built an altar. He restored the altar, verse 16. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. He restored his worship to God. See, a lot of times as we come to church, we can kind of once again decide to begin to live like a Christian. We can begin to go to church. We can decide to remove certain sinful acts from our lives, but our relationship with God is not restored. It's all about a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is. It's not about the way you live. It's not about how you look or about your practice or behavior. All of those are affected by the altar. By worshiping him. See, some of you, when you first came to Christ, there was a great love for him. You wanted to know him more. You wanted to know him better. You loved his word. You studied it. Not because you had to know it. Not because somebody said you could be more spiritual if you did. But just because you wanted to know what God said. And someone whom you love, you're interested in what they say. You're interested in what their mindset is. When we get involved in sin, we drift away. That's one of the first things that suffers. The altar of the Lord. If we're going to follow through, we not only need to make barriers, we not only need to remove certain things from our lives, but we also have to repair that altar and become worshipers again. You know, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody today, but one of those areas are, you know, I think about our worship. The fact that so many people come in so late to our services. Our services don't start. People go, straighten up now. Our services don't start. You know, this one starts at 9:10. It doesn't start at 9:30. 9:35. And I understand people run late. And I know that. And I think the enemy even gets involved in getting all the kids ready and stuff to go to church, that by the time you're halfway to church, you're as mad as a hornet. And you're thinking, and I'm going to worship God. By the time you sit down in your seat and the music starts, you're just angry and you don't feel like worshiping God. But I also wonder how much of it might not be an attitude of, I don't need to be there during the music. It's all right, I don't got to be there during the worship. That's just to let us get there, the latecomers come in. No, it's not. It's a time that we call out to our God. It's a time that we worship Him as we approach the altar and we express our hearts to Him. Get here early, that your first breath might be with the breaths of those who are here to worship the Lord and to exalt Him and to lift Him up. Again, I'm not, you know, coming down on you if you're running late or running behind. I understand that, believe me. But I am coming down on you if your attitude is, that's not an important part of what the service is, therefore I don't have to be there when it starts. We need to switch that. We need to change it, that we would worship Him and be true and real worshipers of God. It's every bit as important as what we do as we study God's Word. That part of the service, we are giving to God in our worship. This part of the service, we are receiving from God by the Word of God. And both parts are important. May it be that you would restore the altar in your life. How about your quiet time? Not so you can have a quiet time to gain favor with God, or not that you'll be better off if you have a quiet time, but are you just spending time with Him? Is there time you set aside that you can spend with Him? I don't care if you do it in the morning. I don't care if you do it at lunchtime. If you don't care if you do it after dinner or you do it before you go to bed at night. Doesn't matter to me. I've heard people preach, it's more spiritual to do it in the morning. Well, I don't like getting up in the morning. I'll tell you what, when I try to have my quiet times at 5 in the morning, you know what I do? I sit at my desk with my head on my desk and I sleep. I close my eyes to contemplate something that I have read. I put my forehead on the desk to contemplate what I'm reading, and I fall back asleep again, only to wake up with some drool on the edge of my Bible, which is not very appealing. So I stopped getting up early in the morning to have my quiet times. It's not that I don't when I do get up early, but I have mine before I go to bed at night. I just sit down to spend some time with the Lord. It's the last thing that I do, to get out the Bible and read it for myself. Not to read it to come up with something to tell you guys, but just to read it to give God an opportunity to speak to me. Do you have that? You know, when you begin to walk away from God, that's the first thing that goes. That time with Him, hearing from Him, giving Him opportunity, being still before God that He might speak to you is one of the first things that goes. You need to restore that in your life. And as you restore it, you build those walls, you remove those things, you restore that in your life, suddenly you find that God does begin to change you. You followed through with your aspect on the conversion, and God meets you there, and you change. And you become the man, the woman that God wants you to be. You remove the sin that God wants to remove in your life. And suddenly there's strength. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Where a psychiatrist would say of us as a group of people, you can't change. I say to the psychiatrist, we know the God that created our minds. We know the God that can change the pathways and everything becomes new. And we can become the men and women He called us to be. If Manasseh could repent and change, follow through with his conversion, then so can you and I. May God give us those opportunities. See, this isn't a message about conversion in the sense that I'm encouraging you to change now. This message is for you to follow through with that conversion. It's that when you leave these doors today, if you've made a decision to change over the last several months and haven't done it, that you go back to that decision and you leave these places today and you make the changes. And sometimes they're not easy. And sometimes they mean sacrifice. I'll close with this story. At the time, I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. I had a business. My business closed down. It was an auto upholstery business. I closed down that business and I went to go find a job. I had trouble finding a job. I couldn't find one. And finally, I got a place that would hire me. And I said, well, can I go get my toolbox now? I was ready to work. Let me go get my toolbox. He said, go get it and come back and you can start today. So I went and I got my toolbox and I brought it back and he brought me to the table that I was going to work at. And I put my toolbox on the table and I looked at the wall and the wall was covered with pinups from Playboys. And I stood there and I looked at my toolbox and I looked at the wall. And I went about and I found the boss, the guy that had hired me. And I said, I can't work here. He said, why? I said, because of the pinups you've got behind my table, the pornography that's there. And he laughed. To him, you know, he's in the world. It was a joke. The guys around there liked it. Look at our wall. They liked it. And the guy said, okay, leave. And I went and got my box, my toolbox, and I walked out of that place. And I wish I could say to you, and God honored me for that, and that next afternoon I found a job that paid twice as much. But I didn't. In fact, it took me a little bit over a month to find a job. My daughter, which had just been born, it was a very difficult time in our life. We really struggled financially during that particular time. But I still know today I made the right decision. Even though it cost us, even though we struggled, God was testing me. And it's not about God promising to do something better if you do what's right. It's about doing what is right to do what is right. Whether there's sacrifice that needs to be made or not, it's doing the right thing. May God allow you to follow through with all the commitments you make. May God allow me to follow through with the commitments that I make, that we may do the right things. Let's stand up and pray.